It's a privilege this beautiful Sabbath morning to be in this place called Advent Hope for some very obvious reasons. My text this morning is found in Joshua 4, 21 through 24. And I noticed our Sabbath school lesson has primed our hearts and minds for what I'm going to share this morning from God's Word. Joshua 4, 21 through 24. All right, everyone have it in your Bibles. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. In 1970, my wife Carol and I took our two little boys, Ryan and Rich, over to Germany, to my fatherland. The high point of our three-week visit was a little cemetery behind the Lutheran church where my father is buried. My children have never seen their granddad, so I took them to the graveside, a very sacred place. And there at the head of the grave is a field stone, kind of flat, 2.5 feet high, on which my uncle, my father's brother, had chiseled my father's name, Leon Röske, German, born March 3, 1896. He'd be 101 this year. Died September 9, 1948. Lived a short time, only 51 years. In the resurrection, he had six boys. Seven men will be lined up, and the father will be the youngest. Because I'm the youngest son, and I'm past 51. I think I'm 52. No, cheating. A couple more. That stone is a memorial of my father. When my little boy stood there, quite seriously, I took a picture. He was very sober, and it was kind of a serious, sober, sacred experience, because we prayed there and thanked God for my father. And I thanked God for the God of my father, and challenged my little son to be a child of my father's God, and never forget what God had done for my father. My father was a very committed, dedicated, enthusiastic Christian. And I could tell you many experiences that had shown that to me, impressed me, excluding the one coming home from town with a bag of apples after the war when we were still going through garbage cans trying to find food. And the farmer had given my dad a whole bag of apples. My father was thrilled. On the way home, was evening, was dark, moon was shining, country road, no traffic. He pulled me aside and said, Ziggy, let's thank God. Isn't he wonderful? Look at these apples. My knees was fall of the year, shorts back then, and I knelt in the sand that the water had washed to the side. Under the stars, he thanked the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for supplying those apples. I will never forget that. God became real to me that night under those stars. That stone was a memorial of all the commitment, the love, the sacrifice, and the kindness of my father. And I want to be like my father in every good respect that he had in his character. And I want my son and both of my sons to reflect that kind of commitment to the living God. And so we read here in the Bible, and we can also read about it in Deuteronomy 6, very similar picture. The Bible records that as the children of Israel were crossing Jordan, the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant stood in on the dry bed of the river there, Jordan, the water had stopped. And as all the people marched by, finally they came also with the Ark of the Covenant. Each tribe was to choose one man out of their tribe, 12 of them altogether, going back into the riverbed, and everyone picking out a stone, which would become a memorial, an altar, a memorial altar of the greatness and the goodness and the power and the might and the mercy of the living God. And I used to think they just left it there in the river, but I think they took it with them, because it said later on they took it wherever they went and they remembered the God of Abraham and what he had done. And here it starts out to remember what God did in Jordan. It was usually flood time. It mentions something about flood time, and the water was overrunning Jordan. It was a mighty, mighty river back then. Today, that's not much there. I was there to look at it 5-6 years ago. Not much there. Back then, much water, and God stopped the water, and they marched through on dry ground. What a powerful miracle it was to them. And then it said at the end of the text, just like he did at the Red Sea. We talked about it this morning in Sabbath school a little bit. The whole Exodus experience was memorialized by these stones. What mean these stones? The Lord with a mighty hand reached down in Egypt and saw his son in Israel in Egypt. The oppressor was heavy upon them. Their brown backs were beaten with leather straps while they were building their pyramids in Egypt. Egypt represents Satan and the power of evil. It was no light thing, the Bible says, for God to reach down there. I see the Lord bearing his arm and sleep going up and the hair is showing while he started reaching down there. And then Pharaoh took the arrows and shot them in the hand of God, and it hurt and was bleeding. I saw pictures of this oozing out of his hand. And he lifted, raised the hand, shook off the arrows and blood dripping to the ground. And God sent in a plague, the Air Force, and another plague, and another plague. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you remember, day after day and week after week went on. And finally, Pharaoh's power was broken by the power of the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of Israel's encampment. But in Egypt, there was a mourning. For God smote the firstborn of every creature, animal, families, and Pharaoh finally let go. God led Israel out with might and power into the wilderness to worship the living God. But they didn't go very far, and they came to the Red Sea. We talked about it this morning. Mountains on each side, the Red Sea before them, and the enemy behind them. And you remember how God took the cloud, divided the enemy from his people to protect them. And the people all in despair. It wasn't enough to see those 10 plagues. You think they would have been impressed with the power of God? But you were mentioning this morning, miracles do not last. The effect of miracles do not last long. We need a daily walk with God and see God in the details of life. A miracle here, a miracle there, soon lose the effect upon the human heart. So they had forgotten about God, and then they cried to Moses, you take us out here, you know, to be killed by Pharaoh's army. And then, of course, you remember, Moses took the rod. God said, put your rod over the sea, and the sea parted. I want to tell you, that is, must have been a fantastic experience. The children and the moms and dads there, they saw the water parting, two great walls on each side and dry ground. And as they got to the middle of the sea, they noticed that Pharaoh also saw the sea being parted and his army. And of course, they had chariots with swords on the side. They were, had vicious armaments by which they would destroy the enemy. And they could just see the shining swords on those wheels coming down into the water too. And then God has also a sense of humor. Even in difficult times, he had the angels take off the wheels. Let's reduce the speed a little bit of this army, you know, the soldiers there. And they had to drag their chariots, you know, on the bottom without wheels. So they kept going. The horses had power. It was sandy bottom. But it slowed them down considerably. And Then when Israel was all through on the other side, Moses was commanded to raise his rod again, and the water filled in and drowned all Egyptian, the proud Egyptian army. Not one was saved. And I was reminded, isn't that what God did in Noah's day? He saved Noah by water. And he saved Israel with water. And he will save you and me by water of baptism, according to 1 Peter. And the Spirit. What mean these stones? In the wilderness there was no food. In Exodus 16. So the Lord rained manna out of heaven. The cafeteria of heaven opened up. And food came down. Balanced food that brought strength and health to the bones. Nobody would get sick. For 40 years, free food. What mean these stones? Oh, the water ran out. I guess they'd taken some water with them. I'm sure they did, in the containers and so on. And the water supply ran low. And they knew that there was trouble coming. The desert was hot. And, they complained to Moses. Moses, did you take us out here where the cemetery is not good enough for us over there in Egypt? Why you take us out here? And they just lost their cool totally and complained. By complaining to Moses, they were complaining to God. Not much has changed the last 4,000 years. So the Lord brought them to a rock, and water came out of the rock. Living water came out of the rock. The rock of ages didn't forget about them. What mean these stones? In Numbers, they got tired of the manna. It was the same food every day, the same food, health-giving, life-giving, balanced diet. Oh, we are tired of this food. They remembered the cucumbers and the garlic, the onions and the fish and all the meat that they had in Egypt. We want some real food. And guess what? God in his mercy caused the wind to come and blow in some food they wanted. Would you do that if you were a heavenly parent? I would say, you rascals, why are you complaining? You know, I give them a lecture. God brought them food. He brought them quail. Not enough for one day. You think maybe one day of meat, you know, that should be enough. Not 2 days, not 3 days, not 5 days. The Bible says for a whole month. I mean, it must have been, you know, they talk about the omens and all that. I mean, it must have been quails everywhere, and they ate and gorged themselves. They just lost control till they got food poisoning. A plague hit them, and people began to die as a result of their rebellion, and God's anger was kindled against them. What mean these stones? Oh yes, complaining over and over again at Sinai. While God was meeting Moses in the mountain to give him this wonderful 10 principles of his character to guide his people and keep them safe in a relationship with himself, they were down below dancing around the golden calf, the God of Egypt. They're just as though they had never even met God. They acted just like the pagans, and actually in a way worse than the pagans did in many respects, the golden calf. Somehow, God took them out of Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of them. At Kadesh Barnea, remember the borders of the promised land. They lost it again. God was ready to take them to the promised land. He was going to fight the battles for them. They said, no, God can't do that. The giants are too great. All right, then we'll go back to the wilderness and they change their mind. Oh no, we can do it, but God won't be with you. That's okay. We'll do it ourselves. And then finally they repented, of course, of the evil ways, and God forgave them again. Again and again. Talk about in the crucible. I want to tell you this morning, I was thinking about this. I think that one who's in the crucible for the last 6,000 years is God himself. I think he feels the pain of every human soul. He feels the pain that sin has caused in this world, in this universe, since the inception of sin. He is a great sufferer. And when we get into the crucible, we just have the privilege of sharing some of the pain that heaven experiences on a daily basis. What mean these stones? Our God is a great God. Oh, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. So here we are. What do we really want to talk about this morning? Second and third generation. This Sabbath morning, 2 days before October 22, 1844. What can an Adventist preacher died in the wall with the Adventist message talk about on October 20? He's got no choice. 163 years since 1844. And this morning, I think we ought to ask also, what mean these stones? And in number 6, it says, and these testimonies and statutes. And then it goes into God's wonderful love and kindness and leading his people. So I think the stones and the message go hand to hand in hand. What mean these stones? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has led the Advent movement. It's October 22, 1844. The Advent people are gathered all over the New England states, some in large companies, some in small tabernacles, some in churches, some in meeting tents, other in private homes. The meetings are solemn with prayer and joyous with praise. At Roehampton, New York, Miller's friends are gathered together in the Maple Grove, where Miller had made his great decisions to go and tell it to the world, Jesus is coming. There they watched all day, for they knew not what hour the Lord does come. They'd forgotten about the day part. Oh yeah, they didn't know when the Lord would come. He could come any one of the 24 hours of that day. But they didn't know which one. They'd forgotten about the day. They had studied the prophecies of Daniel 8 and 9, which accurately pinpointed the baptism, the ministry of Jesus, and the death of Jesus, precisely. And they studied that prophecy and continued to the end and discovered that it also pinpointed the very day of the Day of Atonement, the antitypical Day of Atonement, which would fall on October 22, 1844. They had studied the sanctuary and they understood these things. Now, they understood this to mean that Christ would come back to this earth and cleanse it with fire and take his children to heaven. There was a little bit of a twist that they didn't catch. So it was August 12, 1844 at Exeter, New Hampshire, when Samuel Snow came riding into camp meeting and saw a number of people under in the shade of the tree studying. Like they were not just going to meetings, but after the meetings, they started their own studies here and there and everywhere. And they were studying the prophecies. And Samuel Snow slipped off his mound and shouted, I've got it, I've got it. And they said, what have you got, what have you got? I've got the prophecies. William Miller expected Jesus coming or the end of the 2300 days to be in the spring of 1843 first, then 1844. And Samuel Snow had studied based on the Jewish calendar and the figuring of the Day of Atonement being the 10th day of the 7th month, that the Day of Atonement that year would be October 22, 1844, and he shared it with the people, and they said, this is truth. God is in it. And this, of course, opened up all the whole study of the sanctuary and all of the things that came along. The cleansing, the day that Jesus would cleanse the sanctuary and make an atonement for his people. Joseph Bates spoke of this meeting, this camp meeting. And he said, when this meeting was closed, the granite hills of New Hampshire rang with a mighty cry. The bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And the people at the camp meeting excited. They went home and studied and prayed. And the momentum just built and built, because this was August. And then we have September, and then we have October. And so they were praying and building, and the Spirit of God moved amongst the people, and they took this seriously. They were so serious about it that they sold the properties that they owned and invested the money in the cause of God. Bills were paid. That's a good thing. Don't want to meet Jesus owing anybody something. You know, nowadays we have a different philosophy. I've heard this philosophy, have you? Now, the way to finish God's work would be if all of you and all the church people around the world would go to the banks and max out loans, get the biggest loan you can get, and put it all in the work of God, the work of God would be finished, and you never have to pay back your loan. That's different thinking. They weren't thinking that. They were thinking that they should just pay the bills. But something even more beautiful, wrongs were righted. You don't want to meet Jesus being at the outs with a friend, family member, or neighbor. I thought that's powerful. That's powerful. That's real revival when people are willing to make things right between themselves and let nothing stand between them and another person. Presses stopped running Adventist literature. Crops were left unharvested as a testimony to the coming king. Then goodbyes were said to the neighbors. Can you imagine that? Going to dismiss McDowell and say, I wish you'd come with us. We're going to heaven tomorrow. I wish you'd come along. There's room for you, I'm sure. With tears saying, hugging them, saying goodbye for the last time. Wow. I.T. Hugh, a tailor in Philadelphia, he closed the shop and put the shingle outside. Closed in honor of King Jesus. Powerful. There they were, October 22, waiting for Jesus to come to take them to heaven. The sun rose in the east like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, but the bridegroom did not appear. It stood at its zenith, warmth and life-giving, with healing in its wings. But the sun of righteousness failed to shine forth. Then the sun set in the west, blazing fierce, terrible, like an army with banners. But he that sat upon the white horse did not return as the leader of the host of heaven. And so it is evening of October 22. Only a matter of hours and Jesus will be here. God's people will see the king in his glory. They would leave this old world with all its heartaches and sorrows, disappointments and cares. They would meet Jesus, their Savior, their friend. Soon they would be on their way to their pearly white city, the New Jerusalem. What an excitement. What an experience. Then in all this excitement, there were a few little children who came to their mother, Mrs. Fitch. Her husband, the preacher, had died a couple of weeks or so ago. He had baptized in the cold, got a chill, pneumonia, and died. The brother died. The children came to mother on October 22 and said, "Mommy, will we see Daddy today?" "Oh, yes, children, we will see Daddy, the resurrection. We'll all go to heaven together." I want to tell you, the angels must have wept, standing by those children, watching the disappointment coming on. The heart of God must have broken to see that kind of expectation shattered. Only 3 more hours till midnight. He must come and not keep silence. But in silence they watched and waited as the clock struck 9 and 10 p.m. and 11 and then midnight. They couldn't believe it. Jesus did not come. Can you imagine the disappointment? I mean, they could taste that Jesus was in the midst of them. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was leading them all along. They sensed his presence. It was real to them. Chaim Edson wrote about this experience. And he said, "Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted." Strong word. "And such a spirit of weeping came over us as I had never experienced. We wept and wept. Big, strong men wept all night till day dawn. The one they loved so much did not come." And then he reflected and says, "I mused in my own heart, saying, my Advent experience has been the richest and brightest of all my Christian experience. These people did not consider this experience a mistake. No, they did not. They saw Jesus in it. And they understood that there must be a way to explain this properly, that they must have missed something. Then the next morning, Hiram Edson and Crozier decided to go to encourage some of the brethren. And while passing through the cornfield, the Holy Spirit joined himself to these two brethren. And Hiram Edson says he saw distinctly. I think the Holy Spirit brought the clarity to him. Distinctly and clearly, that instead of our high priest coming out of the holy, most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to come to this earth on the 10th day of the 7th month, at the end of the 2300-day prophecy, he, for the first time, entered the most holy place to begin his work, the final work of atonement, in removing the sins of God's people from the record books of heaven and from their hearts and lives. The question is raised, why did the Lord permit this disappointment to take place? I mean, it's embarrassing, isn't it? For the pioneers, but even for us today. Is it kind of a black mark on our history? No, friends, it's not a black mark. It's a bright spot. I think God wants us to catch the vision in the spirit of those people of 1844. And we would never criticize them or that experience. Those people were real with God. Those people didn't play church. It was real. They were ready for translation. They knew it by faith alone in the sacrifice of Calvary. It was a reality to them. And unless we have that experience, we need to be careful how we judge and assess that experience and make light of it. Like some people do. I know you don't hear. Now, 2 points. Number one, the Bible predicted the disappointment. Why did the Lord allow it? The Bible predicted it in Revelation 10, and you know the text, 9 and 10. I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. He said to me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand. I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. As soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. And now watch here. And he said to me, thou must prophesy again before many people, nations, tongues, and kings. The work of God wasn't done yet. You must go around the world and preach this message everywhere. And so the experience was very sweet for the people who were involved, very sweet. And then it became bitter for a little while. Number two, the second reason why Jesus permitted this disappointment. And the answer here, I will give by raising another question. And a very interesting one. Why did Jesus permit the great disappointment in AD 31? Now, you knew there was a disappointment there, right? Probably greater than the one in 1844. And more at stake? Well, yes, probably. Than there was in 1844. On Sunday morning of Passion Week, remember, Jesus commandeered the donkey led by Lazarus, who had been dead and raised up. Oh, what a testimony to Christ's power. Lazarus, the man who was dead for 4 days, was leading the king into Jerusalem. And remember, for the first time, he was allowing himself to ride on a donkey, just like everybody knew the kings would do, coming back from a victory and bringing with him all the trophies that he had gained, riding into the city, and everyone would proclaim a victory and glory to the king. And Jesus, for the first time, allowed himself to do this. Thousands of the worship was Passover. The Jewish people were gathered in Jerusalem to witness this tremendous event. It was good timing. And on Sunday morning, as he was riding in there, everyone began to shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, children who'd been dead and raised, maybe the son of the widow of Nain. Others who were sick were healed. They were there. They were the ones shouting the loudest because they had something to shout about. Because Jesus, the Savior, the Nazarene, he, the Master, had blessed them and healed them. They had reason to shout, and the shout just rang out over all the hills around Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of David. Oh, what a time. Waving the palm branches of victory. Taking off their coats, laying them down for Jesus to ride over. Why did Jesus, here's the question, why did Jesus play into the hands of their misunderstanding? Did he forget that only a few days hence, some of the very same people who are now shouting would be at Pilate's judgment hall, shouting again on Friday, but this time they would shout, crucify him, crucify him. And then Friday morning at 9 a.m., he would be nailed to the cross and raised up outside the city of Jerusalem between heaven and earth as a sacrifice for the human race. What a disappointment that was. All as severe as the one in 1844, I think probably more so. All his disciples forsook him, scattered. It was all over history. The hopes had been dashed. Here they had expected him to set up the kingdom, to take the throne of David. Oh, what a throne he took. And so they must have been weeping for several days. Cleopas and his friends on Sunday morning decided to stop weeping. Let's go to Emmaus, maybe, and encourage perhaps some of the saints. When Jesus joined himself to the side and said, why are you so sad? And they said, where have you been? You're from Jerusalem? Don't you know what happened in Jerusalem on Friday? They crucified our Lord. He's dead. He's dead. It's all over. We thought he'd be the one to deliver Israel. But it's over. It's history. There's no future. And they were greatly, greatly disappointed. The tears were like curtains to keep them from seeing Jesus. You can read about it in Luke 24. But we trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And then Jesus opened the scripture to them. Back to the Bible. Beginning with Moses, probably Genesis 3:15, and all the other prophets, Isaiah 53, and all the scripture, he explained to them the things concerning himself. And their hearts began to burn. It started to make sense. Should these things not have taken place? Now, remember, Jesus did not stage the disappointment. Had he not warned them over and over again that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the Pharisees and scribes, and die? Remember one time, they got it the one time. Peter said, oh, let this be far from thee. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because Satan was speaking through him in keeping him from the cross. When he chose to go to the cross, he was not a victim. He chose to die for the human race. Remember that. Somehow, in the excitement of the moment, that was all forgotten, just like October 22. But in the end, Jesus explained it all. They studied the scriptures. The Holy Spirit led them on into a deeper understanding, and it all made sense. Now, why did Jesus permit the triumphal entry? For the same reason, he permitted the preaching of the second coming all around the world in the 1830s and 40s. Lacunza down in South America. He went to Spain. He went to other countries in Italy and preached the second coming. We had Wolf, the German Jew, converted to Christianity. And he preached in Central Europe at the coming of Jesus. Irving in England preached. In Sweden, the little children stood on tables with a Bible in their hand. The Holy Spirit worked through them to preach the coming of Jesus. In AD 31, the greatest event in history of this planet, perhaps the greatest event in the history of the universe, was about to take place. The Son of the Living God taking his place on the cruel cross to pay the penalty of the sins of the world, yours and mine, the human race. This event needed the widest publicity. There was nothing like the triumphal entry that could attract attention to the king. Was he not the king? Oh, yes, he was the king. Did he not set up his kingdom? Yes, he did. Not where they wanted him to, on Calvary's cross. That was the victory. He wrested the key from Satan's hand on Calvary that Adam and Eve had lost in Eden. On Calvary, Jesus took possession of his kingdom again. That was his throne. He was a king. He did take his kingdom. Now it was only a matter of time to finish the scrimmages and to get this war done. And so in 1844, Jesus was about to take his place in the most holy. The king was coming again. Hosanna, Hosanna, the king is coming. Same message. He will set up his kingdom. Of course. He will conquer. Yes, indeed. The last great work, the finishing of Calvary in the most holy, in his heavenly ministry, was about to begin. This tremendous news needed to be publicized around the world and to stir the world and make them conscious that there is a Savior in heaven pleading his blood in their behalf in the final work of atonement so he can come again and finally take his children to heaven and set up his kingdom for good. As in AD 31, so in 1844, the work had very small beginnings. When I think about it, humble beginnings. But it has grown into a mighty work around the world this morning. From the handful of poor, mostly uneducated, in Jesus' day, fishermen and farmers and so on. In 1844, some farmers, poor people, very little of this world's prestige. To a cloud of witnessing today, numbering over 14 million around the world, and the power of God is poured out around the world, in Africa, in India. I've been there with the students. I've seen the Holy Spirit work in a mighty way. I couldn't believe it. Once the end of the meetings there, I was standing, the people were baptizing there, and a row 100 feet long of candidates walking into the water. That was just one place. There were 13 other places. The Holy Spirit moving and doing his work. It will also happen in America in due time. And these people are proclaiming the complete God-given message of Revelation 14, including the second coming, the beautiful sanctuary, the intercessory work of God, the Sabbath, the rest in Jesus from sin and from work, total work, the state of the dead, that the loved ones sleep in peace and quiet till Jesus comes again. A wonderful health message. I will let none of these diseases come upon you. God's people ought to be more healthy, and they are. We had studies here in Loma Linda. I was proud of those studies. I said, thank you, Jesus. It's you. It's not our smartness or our great intelligence. You have been working amongst your people, and they've let you work. And the wonderful medical work. The gospel into all the world to prepare people for the coming of the King. Getting ready for that triumphal entry again, but the great triumphal entry in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. My brother and sister, what mean these stones? God's in charge of this work. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. What mean these stones? They mean he who has begun a good work will also perform it and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What mean these stones? Okay, a little twist. What mean this stone? Oh, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand and this movement stands. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for these sacred moments on this beautiful Sabbath morning. Thou hast been a good God, suffering with thy people, rebellion and complaints and grumblings and trying to stone the prophets, and yet thou hast loved with an everlasting love. Thou hast forgiven. And here we are today, October 20, 2 days till that great memorial day. how good thou hast been, how the work has been blessed. We know that thou stands at the door. Soon the heavens will break and open, and the King will come and shine in his glory to gather his blood-bought children. By thy grace, Lord, may we all be there together to praise thy name and shout, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. In Jesus' name, amen.